Well, I'm glad to be here with you and to think about, consider the important subject of this conference. The subject that I would like to share with you today is Biblicism and Theological Conviction. My subtitle is Developing Theology Like a Biblicist. As a pastor, I recognize the critical importance of Scripture as we develop our theology. It happens in very many informal ways. We're most familiar with theology in its book form. We think you go pick up a gigantic tome that you probably use as a door stopper on hot days. And, you know, many people brag about owning books, but there's a whole not a whole lot of people that actually read those gigantic things. And you could tell Dr. Marsh reads those kinds of books. He's just so brilliant. And Dr. Snowberg writes those kinds of books. And so you get it. This is a whole different person up here in front of you. You're like, yeah, he's not like the rest of them. And you're absolutely right. I remember talking to a friend from our church in California about another member, a member who had come to know Christ at our church, and he was new in the faith. He was a hardworking guy. He was a mechanic. And so my friend was there having his car fixed, and they're under, like guys like to do, we don't know what we're doing under the hood all the time, and so he's just looking under the hood. And our friend Gabe was working on his car as he's wrenching away. They're talking Bible. They're talking theology. Now, the friend whose car was broken loved theology. He loved to read those big books. He loved to think about it, talk about it, listen to podcasts, all that stuff. He knew all of the formal labels that you call things. And he came to me and he said, Pastor, I think Gabe is a Calvinist and he doesn't know he's a Calvinist. And I said, well, that's interesting. Tell me more about how you came to this conclusion. And he said, we were talking about this and that and this and that. And he didn't know any of that stuff, but he kept quoting Bible verses and telling me what the Bible said. And it's absolutely what Calvinists believe. I said, yeah, that's really interesting because Gabriel's just a simple Christian who got saved in our church and faithfully comes to church, hears the opening of the Scripture being read, being prayed, being explained, and being applied. We're not quoting Calvin's Institutes. We're quoting the Apostle Paul. We're quoting Moses. We're quoting Scripture. And yet, in the time, in the short time that this young believer in the faith had been at our church, he had absorbed theology unwittingly by just the simple exposition of the Scriptures. And although that's a simple example, it's nonetheless the way that theology develops from the study of the Word of God that emerges out of expositional teaching of those Scriptures. As already has been noted by several of our speakers, currently the evangelical church is facing an immense challenge to its theological foundation. It is being attacked from what used to be normative in many ways, and specifically for this conference, the idea of the Scriptures being our sole authority. This foundational truth is being attacked in ways that I would say we have not seen at this level amongst Protestants since the Reformation. We could expect that from the liberal wing of the church to deny inerrancy, that there are no errors, absolutely perfect is the Scriptures. We could say, yes, the modernists, the liberalists have done that, and they have done that for years. We understand their dark motives come from the pit of hell. And that naturally aligns with their theories of interpretation that allow these theological liberals to interpret God's word according to their own desire, according to their own perceived needs. It makes sense. For example, Mary Veneman, in her introductory work on theological method, shares what Roman Catholic Bishop Avery Dulles lists 10 hermeneutical approaches. It's an interesting book. It talks about all of these major theologians under the banner of broadly Christianity And Dulles was one of the early ones in her book. And as she lays it out, what Dulles puts there is these 10. Listen to, Veneman lists them. The classical doctrinal approach, which understands the Bible as a collection of doctrinal statements. Biblical theology, which is interesting because it's not really a hermeneutic, but that's what he categorized it as, which attempts to draw together the teachings of the whole of Scripture on one particular theological topic. Spiritual exegesis, which is seen most clearly in the writings of the Eastern Church Fathers. In case you're keeping count, number 4, word theology, which Dulles associates with the approach of Karl Barth. Existential hermeneutics, which Dulles associates with the approach of Rudolf Bultmann. The experiential expressive approach, which can be seen in the approach of Karl Rahner. Number 7, interestingly enough, has no explanation. It's seeking authorial intention. No explanation, neither given nor necessary. It's kind of a big yawn. Number 8, historical reconstruction, as seen in various approaches to biblical criticism. Number 9, the cultural linguistic approach. Number 10, the approach of liberation theology. And Dulles treats each one of these approaches like a box full of tools. You just reach in and you pick the tool that gets the job done. If it doesn't meet your needs, choose an alternate approach. It's telling that many theological approaches don't actually seek to understand what the author wrote to his audience, but rather what the modern interpreter wants the biblical text to say. Our purpose at this conference is to approach the Bible to be an advocate for what is only sensible. It's the only sensible option among those who generally care about what this biblical text actually says. Now, you don't think of yourself as radicals, but you are in many ways to those who are espousing all of these ways of interpreting Scripture. You're boring, but you're radicals. You have no creativity. We want to understand what the original writers intended when they wrote. We believe that the Bible has a single meaning. Many applications, for sure, but there is a singular meaning to the text, and we want to discern the Spirit-inspired meaning of this text. That's what we want. And as helpful as Charles Spurgeon or John Calvin or Martin Luther or John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul or John Piper might be, we want to know what God said. And to properly interpret Scripture, we don't need them. We don't need the writings of Plato. We don't need Aristotle. We don't need Aquinas. Today, we are not only challenged by the liberal academy, though. If that was all, then we could write it off as liberalism, and they could laugh at us as knuckle-dragging, primitive fundamentalists, and we could all go on our way. But it hits even closer to home now. We are being challenged by those who call themselves evangelicals and even go farther to diagnose what our problem is by calling themselves retrievalists. In many ways, reflecting the Catholic resourcement theology of Dulles, seeking to return to an interpretation that doesn't simply utilize other sources as a help, but it requires the introduction of foreign, and in some cases even pagan, ideologies for us to understand the Scripture. Whether it's tradition or patristics, human reasoning, creeds and confessions, all of these are said to be necessary to come alongside the Scriptures, not just as aids, but as equals in many cases, in order for us to understand the Word of God. I don't know about you, but when somebody comes to my door and knocks and has two books, I don't answer. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to consult Aquinas or Augustine to rightly interpret the word. Don't feel like if you don't have a copy of Summa Theologica that you are not able to understand the scriptures. If you don't understand theological Latin or German, that you cannot understand the scriptures rightly. That your teachers must know those things as well. Some of those men, as far as they rightly interpreted the word of God, might be a service to the church. But here's the thing. Retrievalists are constantly reminding us biblicists that men err. That when you read the Bible, you're going to misinterpret the scripture if you don't have the guardrails of creeds and confessions and traditions, because men err. And that's true. Men do err. And that's the problem we have with all of these other authorities, is they are all men, and men err. They say we can't interpret the Bible without the help of these human teachers. But let me ask back to that question, is who taught the teachers? Who instructed the writers of the creeds and the confessions? Do we believe that they too were inerrant? It's almost a caricature of the Roman Catholic theology surrounding Mary, that Mary was perfect. And so for Mary to be perfect, then of course she had to be conceived. So her conception was immaculate as well. It just has to keep regressing backwards. They are not inerrant. These threats are not so subtly saying that scripture alone is not enough. You have to have other authorities, other sources, something that can come along the side of the scriptures to say that we have interpreted the Bible correctly. So they add things like tradition, human reason, natural theology, philosophy, creeds, confessions. All of them are elevated to a level of authority that has not been seen among evangelicals since before the Reformation. Now, let me lay out my assumptions for you. They've already been spoken of in others, but let me lay them out for you for myself before we begin exploring the idea of building theology like a biblicist. I have four assumptions. The first is authority. Scripture holds authority over and above all secondary sources. That's my assumption. I'm going to build on that from Scripture, but authority. This book has no equal. None. And although there are many who would be retrievalists or all kinds of other types of ways of interpreting Scripture would say, yes, we agree with that, in practice, they do not. Second, perspicuity, clarity. We can understand and benefit from what the Bible teaches. And I say we, not I can, from my ivory tower, and then I can let you know what it means since you haven't read Aquinas. You can know the Scriptures. They are clear. Yes, teachers have been given by God, Ephesians tells us that, so that we can be helped in understanding it. But John tells us that we have all received anointing from God. So you do not need these Gnostic ideas that you are incapable of understanding the Scriptures. You have the Holy Spirit in you. He assists us in understanding His Word. Third, sufficiency. Scripture alone is sufficient, although other sources can aid in our understanding. No matter how many times they say we believe in solo scriptura, scripture alone without anything else, only scripture, we deny that. There are other things that are helpful in our understanding of scripture, but we lower them. The scriptures alone reign supreme. And then fourthly, it hasn't been mentioned yet. It has been alluded to a little bit in some of our speakers, but it's illumination. Illumination. Scripture can only be understood correctly with the aid of the Holy Spirit. I do believe that Thomas Aquinas was Roman Catholic from the day that he began his search for truth to the day that he died. I may be wrong. But if Thomas Aquinas did not believe in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation, if he believed he needed to dive into a treasury of merits, if he believed he had to do some type of work to merit his own salvation, if he needed to somehow achieve the sacraments in a way that would give him saving grace, then Thomas Aquinas did not know Jesus personally. And if Thomas Aquinas was not a believer, then he did not have the Holy Spirit in him. And if he did not have the Holy Spirit in him, then he could not have rightly interpreted the scripture. He could have understood many parts of it, but he did not know Christ if he stayed in the belief system of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I don't want to assume these four pillars without a biblical foundation. They can all be found in our Lord's experiences with those who opposed his ministry. Jesse alluded to some of them. I'd like for you to turn for the first one to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. I was so happy to see so many of you carrying Bibles in. It'd be a shame for you to go home from this conference on biblicism and not actually open them. So let's open our Bibles. I wish we had time to preach. We really don't. And the subject matter doesn't lend itself well to just a simple exposition of the text. But I would like us to see in Scripture just a few things. And here's the first one. When Jesus deals with this, he rebukes his teachers. He rebukes the teachers of Judaism for overemphasizing the traditions of men. I wonder if the retrievalists would call Jesus a biblicist. I would call him a biblicist. And in Matthew chapter 15, the whole situation is that the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus and they notice that his disciples have not washed their hands according to the tradition of the ceremonies. It was not a cleansing thing. It wasn't that they needed soap and water before they ate like we practice. No, it was all about the tradition. So notice in verse 2, the question arises from these men. They say to Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, there is no requirement in the Old Testament that demanded that the disciples wash their hands. They even recognize this. They don't call this scripture. They call it the tradition of the elders. And I want you to notice that Jesus puts this offensive accusation in stark contrast to their breaking of God's word. Notice in verse 4. Let's back up to verse 3. "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever you might benefit from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Notice the strong rebuke of Jesus. They overemphasize the traditions of men. He doesn't attack directly this individual command to wash the hands. He attacks the whole school that demands traditions be obeyed on the same level as Scripture. He doesn't put them on equal footing with the Word of God. Here, Jesus clearly demonstrates that he views God's Word as binding and the traditions of men, as in this case, as subordinate and also, sometimes contradictory to the Word of God. Such teachers, Jesus describes, if you jump down to verse 14, as blind guides. Now, everybody around them would have considered these scribes and Pharisees as well-educated, well-respected men of the word. But they were not. I think Jesus calls them blind guides because of their unregenerate state. Their unbelief led them to direct men not through the word of God, but through traditions. You see, the teachings of rabbis were based upon extrapolations from the Old Testament, but they were invalid insofar as they didn't correctly reflect the true meaning of the passage they were extrapolated from. Notice verse 4. For God said, verse 5, but you say. So you need to know, first of all, in this example that we have from Jesus, that he rebuked teachers for overemphasizing the traditions of men. Secondly, Jesus demonstrated the authority of Scripture as superior to rabbinic opinion and tradition. We saw it already, but go over to Matthew 7. I want to give you another example. There's multitudes of examples, but I just want you to see it with your own eyes. And in Matthew chapter 7, in the close of the chapter, Jesus is finishing up his majestic Sermon on the Mount. Notice the response. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Verse 29 tells us. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus is demonstrating in this sermon the authority of Scripture as superior to rabbinic opinion and tradition. After finishing this masterful sermon, the people are astonished. He is not like our teachers, they're saying. He doesn't say things in the way that they said them. Now, Christ could have drawn from the authority of the scribes. He could have done it with reference to the rabbis, just like they did, but he didn't. He didn't reference any rabbis. Instead, in his sermon, Christ refutes over and over again the teachings of the scribes. If you were to back up in chapter 5, verses 21, 22, 27, 28, 31 to 34, 38, 39, 43, 44, you hear Jesus saying, "You have heard, but I say to you." When he says, "You have heard," he's saying, "You have heard your teachers say to you this. But I say to you this." The rabbis were super careful not to make authoritative statements the way that Jesus did. They made them, but they made them based upon the views of those who had come before them, often quoting Rabbi so-and-so for proof that their views were orthodox. Are you seeing the parallels with what's happening today? How do you know it's true, Jesus? You come with your own authority, and your own authority isn't true. But Jesus demonstrates the authority of Scripture. Jesus is the Word, and it is superior to the rabbinic opinion and tradition. Thirdly, Jesus rebuked teachers for their failure to understand the meaning of Scripture. We find this in several places. It's paralleled all over the Gospels. But let me just give you a sampling of them. In Matthew 21, 42, Jesus says, "Did you never read the Scripture? Did you never read the Scripture?" I was in a board meeting, a committee meeting with IFCA leaders, and one of the guys showed up and he asked a question and somebody shot back, "Didn't you read the notes?" "Yeah, I read the notes. Somebody explained it to me again." That's a harsh rebuke. It was done playfully on my experience, but I don't think Jesus was smiling. I don't think he was smirking when he said this. He's telling these men that are supposed to be the premier teachers of Israel, "Don't you even know what the Bible says?" Did you never read the scriptures? In Mark 12, 10, have you not even read this scripture? Matthew 22, 29, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. Remember, they had built their theology. These were the Sadducees who built their theology, and so they didn't believe in the afterlife, in the resurrection. You are mistaken because you don't understand the scriptures or even the power of God. Mark 12, 26, have you not read the book of Moses? That one must have stung. But they felt like they were in the seat of Moses. Have you not read what David did in Matthew 12 and Mark 2? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, in defense of what originally was God's plan regarding marriage in Matthew 19? And then finally, Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise for yourself? And although there are a lot of sources that Jesus could have appealed to, by the way, including the metaphysical philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, they were in existence. They had lived hundreds of years before Jesus walked this planet. Jesus knew them. He knew of them, but he never quoted them, never referenced them, and neither did the apostles or those that followed them. He continuously pointed to the Word of God to correct the poor theology of his accusers. I don't know about you, but I want to be like Jesus. And one last example, because one of the biggest accusers that Jesus faced was found in the wilderness. Jesus rebuked Satan by appealing to the authority of Scripture rightly interpreted. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Jesus said this. This is the Matthew 4 account. But he answered and said to Satan, it is written, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Later on, Satan says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Satan was misusing the scripture. This is the importance of hermeneutics and exegesis, the proper application of the Word of God. In all these examples, and we could spend all day here looking at others from the ministries of the prophets and the apostles, we see my four assumptions. Let me give them to you again quickly. Authority, Jesus shows the authority of the Word. He doesn't quote anything else. He quotes the scripture. By the way, have you ever thought about the fact that when Jesus is in the wilderness with the devil, he quotes Deuteronomy? If you were facing off with the devil and all you had was your memorized Bible of Deuteronomy, how would you do? I probably wouldn't do too good. Jesus faces off with Satan with the book of Deuteronomy. Authority, perspicuity. We can understand it. Jesus assumed that these leaders had studied and understood the Bible. Sufficiency. It's enough. I don't need more. And illumination. The reason you don't understand the scriptures is because you don't know me. Because scripture testifies to me. So, these are all the assumptions. We've looked at in kind of an introduction of how we get there, and the assumptions I'm going to start with. So very briefly, I can cover this process. It is complicated in a sense, and it wouldn't be able to do it in this short of a time. Even if I'd given my 45 minutes of teaching time to simply explain the process, it's just too complex to do it. I would commend to you Dr. Marsh's book, A Primer on Biblical Literacy, as a starting point if this is all new to you. It's not a large book, but it is a clearly written book. It's very helpful for you to understand why the church needs to get back to biblical literacy. Points you right back to the scripture. Very helpful. And then Dr. Mike Vlock's book called Dispensational Hermeneutics, another small book, an introductory book, but very helpful for us if we're getting started on this road. We're like, yeah, I believe what those guys were saying, but I'd like to learn more. I would commend those two books for you as a starting point. So what's the process? Well, first, we have to establish a foundation. We would call this introduction as well as use of language, linguistic studies, and hermeneutics. I don't want to get complicated in it, but the starting point that I'm talking about here is necessary because we assume that the Bible is our ultimate source of truth. So we have to determine what is the scripture. Now, you may have noticed in your copy of the Bible, when you get to the Gospel of Mark, at the end of Mark, there's usually brackets, footnotes, weird stuff going on there. You've ever noticed that? You're reading it. Sometimes you'll have a preacher and he'll preach the whole thing, and then you'll have another preacher who won't preach the whole thing. He'll preach part of it. And you wonder, why is that? Because there's different endings to the Gospel of Mark, and there's questions about whether it was included when Mark wrote it, with its original with Mark, it was additional. Those are introductory things. Who wrote this book? What was the context? Who was the audience? What's going on? When was it written? What's the dating of it? What are some of the issues in there? Language as well. There's all kinds of issues related to language. I'm not by any means trying to cast doubt on your English Bible. I think you need to trust your English Bible. It is an excellent source of knowing truth. But when we start digging in deep to find out what does this text mean, we have to start with, well, what is the text? There's other related issues. A basic way to start this, I'm trying to be helpful to you. If you're advanced, then you don't even need me to tell you any of this. But if you're basically saying, I want to know more of that. If you have a good study Bible, at the beginning of each book in your study Bible, there's usually some of that material in there. Who is the audience? What are some of the issues? What are some of the topics that are brought up? Who was the one that wrote it? And some of those types of things will be in any good study Bible, a short summary of those matters. They're helpful. You can buy full books on those issues, but if you just want to start off with a good study Bible. You'll also, as that preparation of introduction and language, you'll also need to follow established rules of hermeneutics. Those rules help you guard against inserting your own prejudices, your own meaning that's not derived from this text. We want to make sure we know what God meant by it and not what I mean by it. We come with biases, we come with backgrounds and culture, we read things into stuff all the time. And so we want to make sure that we let the Bible speak for itself. That means we're committed to understanding the original author's intent for the audience that he's addressing. When you're reading the book of 1 or 2 Corinthians, you're not a Corinthian. I used to tell seminary students, don't preach at your church like they're Corinthians. You know, it's a pretty harsh book if you've read, especially 2 Corinthians. Everybody's leaving whipped. Pastor, we won't do that again. But they didn't do anything. I mean, we learn from the Corinthians example. We have to understand what the Corinthians were doing and what they were going through and what Paul was addressing in their life and then make application. But we have to make sure that we understand the book of 1 Corinthians was not written to you. It could be applied to you. So we need to understand all of these things. And this is often referred to as we think about the context, the genre, the near and distant context of that as literal originalist, as Dr. Snowberger said, or normative interpretation of Scripture. Historical grammatical is another name for it. We as biblicists are so committed to the author's intents that this is a major difference, that we demand that the whole of Scripture be interpreted this way. We'll find some very fine theologians and pastors, conservative brothers that we would love and read lots of stuff that would say, yes, amen, we need to interpret the Scripture literally. Grammatical, historical, hermeneutics, most of the time, yes, amen. But then they change the rules of the game when it comes to certain sections of the Bible that refer to God's promises to Israel and future events, eschatology. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember when my brothers used to change the rules of the game when they're losing, that I didn't like that. In my house, we called that cheating. We don't change the rules according to whether we like the outcome or not. We keep them consistent. You can't change the rules when it doesn't fit your preconceived theological framework. We believe God's word to mankind is true, that he has chosen the normal means of communication to speak to us. That's what Dr. Snowberger was saying. We don't need a special Bible code. You don't need to change your hermeneutical methodology repeatedly until you get the desired results. We want to hear what God intended us to hear when he wrote Scripture through the Spirit's inspiration of a human author. That's why the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy that Dr. Marsh brought up not only sought to combat the notion that the Bible contains errors, but it went on to further define and defend biblical hermeneutics as literal, grammatical, and historical in practice. The doctrine of inerrancy requires that we interpret the Scriptures literally and consistently. Because if the Bible is God's word to us, then we want to interpret it rightly. We also need to practice exegesis. It's taking those rules and actually implementing them. It's the application of the rules of hermeneutics. We want to understand the meaning of the author as laid out using normal conventions of language, taking into account grammar, syntax, historical data. I've already addressed that, so let's move on to the third step. After we've got those things under our belt and this process, we need to know that theology is derived from this biblical exegesis. You take the Bible, you understand it, and then you take that data and you apply it. That brings us full circle to the story I began with about my friend Gabriel learning theology without me actually quoting the Institutes of the Christian Religion or the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is good because I'm not Presbyterian. When we apply the rules of hermeneutics to the process of exegetical analysis in the church, the product is biblical exposition. So if you're a pastor, or if you're a member here at Indian Hills, then your pastor, whether it's Pastor Jesse or another pastor, stands before you and opens this book. They're explaining what this book means, and then they're applying what this book says to your life. That's biblical exposition simplified. They've done all the hard work in the many hours of study that they've gone through. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a small group leader, if you're a Bible teacher, you're doing that, maybe in a simpler form, but you're also doing that. You're telling us what the Bible says and then what it means. Hopefully you're not starting with the what the Bible means to me methodology. Line by line, precept upon precept, the Bible is taught. Moving through the books of the Bible in that way provides the church with a sense of the author's intent, its context, its grammar, its history. And once you've laid that foundation in Scripture, you are networking, you are building a theology. It is probably a biblical theology at this point. As you sit under the teaching of the Word of God over years, over decades, over a lifetime, this network of all the teaching of the Word of God, it's coming together into a biblical theology. And that allows us this exegetical process to build it. Whenever you read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, you start learning the theology taught through the writings of Moses. You learn the way that he says things and does things. When you read through the New Testament, Paul, you start learning about all of the things that Paul used regularly, James, Peter. You start learning through the authors, but you also learn in their setting, in their context. As the Bible is unraveling, we call it progressive revelation, as it's unraveling these great doctrines, like we say in Genesis 3, when the promise to Adam and Eve is that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And we all plug in Jesus in that. But Adam and Eve had no clue. They'd never heard the name Jesus before. As a matter of fact, I believe when they had their first child that they thought, the Savior has come. But he obviously hadn't, because it had not been unraveled yet. That would take time over many millennia as God unravels his plan. We have the benefit of having all of Scripture. And so we start with, how did it unravel? How do we understand it as it's revealed throughout Bible history? And then once we understand that, with the Bible in its context, then we can start systematizing. And that brings us to systematic theology, where you want to know everywhere the Bible teaches about theology proper, or God the Father, or Christology, about Jesus Christ. And you start to plug in all of these major themes. How do we learn about what will happen in the end times? How do we learn about salvation, about man, and how about sin and angels? You pull that from everywhere. But if you jump there first, you will not understand those passages in their context, and you might misapply them. That's building theology. It's important because so much of the confusion comes by a failure to recognize the importance of what I would call an order of operations. Something must come first. And if you throw theology in there first, you've got it backwards. And if you start trying to apply theology to understand the passage, you have to ask yourself, how did you get that theology? You got it from the understanding of the passages. You've mixed the order of it. Systematic theology is the product of biblical exegesis, which develops into biblical theology, which eventually becomes systematic theology. And if we don't see things in that proper order, then things become twisted. As a matter of fact, so many are pointing to the need for us to take the New Testament and interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament, even though nobody in the Old Testament had the benefit of the New Testament. Mike Vlock has written, we as biblicists, we as dispensationalists, practice passage priority. What the text says in its context is what it means. We determine the meaning of the passage by the information found in that passage. We don't import other meanings into our study. We start with what God has said, where he said it, and understand it there. And then we draw our conclusions. In the end, our task isn't to reinvent theology by importing outside authorities, philosophies, or bending the text to fit into our systems. Our calling as Christians, not just biblicists, all of us, our calling is to submit ourselves wholly to the Word of God, trusting its authority, its clarity, its sufficiency, and the Spirit's illumination. They might accuse me of worshiping this book, but I don't worship this book. But I understand that this book was given to me by the God I worship, and I treat it as such. And if the church is to remain faithful, we have to build our theology the way the prophets and the apostles and even our Lord himself modeled, by appealing to the scriptures as the final and binding authority. Biblical theology grows from exegesis. Systematic theology grows from biblical theology. And our preaching and our living must flow from this foundation. That's what it means to be a true biblicist. Not neglecting the gifts of teachers throughout history, but refusing to let any man, any creed, any tradition share the throne that belongs to Scripture alone. And may we, like Ezra, set our hearts to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes. And may that conviction shape both our theology and our ministries until Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for the power that it has. We know that those that are pulling the church away most often do not have subversive ideas in mind. They are attempting to help the church. We don't want to ascribe to them motives that are not true. But this error is a serious one, Lord. It is drawing too many of your people away from your pure word into the impure words of men. Father, help us to sound the alarm. Your church is confused enough. It is not discerning as it should be, and mostly because it has forgotten the power of your word. We don't need this other assault, Lord God, so we pray that you would help us. Help us to be faithful to practice what has been said in this conference, but even more so, Lord God, may we look to your word personally in our own lives so that we might test all things and see whether they are from you. Thank you for this time that you've given us at this conference, Lord. May you be glorified and honored in all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.